It's always a joy and a great privilege to introduce a good friend in the pulpit and have him be here to preach the Word of God. And Rick Holland is certainly that. Many of you know Rick. I think his last time here was 2004, we decided, as we, by popular vote before the service, trying to determine when that was. Let me introduce Rick just a little bit for you. Rick has been a pastor at Grace Community Church for many years. He had two lives at Grace Church, once as the junior high, kind of pre-high school pastor, and then came back, went out and did some work in another church and came back to pastor the varsity age group for many years. And for the last few years, besides doing that, has been also kind of the personal assistant for John MacArthur and preaching at the seminary at both the master's and the doctoral level and about 9,000 other things. And so Rick's a guy who lives his life in about 20-minute segments, right? And no 20 minutes is like any other 20 minutes. It would kill me in about 20 minutes to live Rick's life. I often say to Rick when he calls, he says, "How are you doing, Joel?" I said, if I'm busy, I tell him, "Well, you know, my life is becoming like my friend Rick Holland's, and I don't think I'm wired for it." Rick is a man who's had tremendous impact in many, many lives. He has now finished his tenure at Grace Community Church and has just gone this past month to a church in Kansas City in the central United States to pastor there. And so he's looking forward to getting into a new ministry. Rick has a wife named Kim and three children. Luke, I want to get the order right. Luke, John, and Mark. Right? Luke, John, and Mark. Acts was next, is Rick's joke. And you know, I like to use a Bible verse to introduce the speakers. That's just kind of a habit of mine. And a verse that would very easily introduce Rick, and I think do it very well, is 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, where it says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Rick is the kind of man who has fulfilled that pattern that Paul is laying out there. He has turned out dozens and dozens and dozens of young men through the years, through his ministry and the varsity group at Grace Community Church, teaching them to preach, teaching them to minister, teaching them to love their families, teaching them to love Christ, and all that is part of being a faithful servant of God. Rick has certainly had that impact in my life. He's much older than I, even though it doesn't appear that. That's true. Rick has had that impact in my life, just being around him, being a part of the classes, staying in their home when I was there. Rick is just constantly sharing life, Christ, and ministry with the men around him, and we are always the better for it. What Rick says about preaching makes sense. Pray for him that he will soon write the best book on expository preaching yet to be written, because what Rick says on preaching makes sense. And so it's been a privilege of mine to be under Rick's tutelage in many ways, in both personally and as a preacher. And so Rick, with that very hard-to-live-up-to introduction, come and just open the word for us, brother.
Joel, that was very kind. I've known Joel for a long time, since the days that we were in seminary, and when he was doing his doctoral work, stayed in our house for 3 weeks a year, I guess, 3 weeks a year for a couple of years, and so he is definitely Uncle Joel to my boys. They love and adore him. He has the funniest way to eat I've ever seen in my life, though. Okay, you know that about that, right? You know, when you're trying to prepare your wife for guests, they typically want to do something like, "Well, let's make this dish or that dish." And I said, "Honey, let me make this really easy. Do something like very simple, chicken and pasta." So the first time he came, she made that chicken and pasta dish, and Joel loved it. And she made about 4 tons of it. I mean, what is 4 tons in metric? Many truckloads of this for Joel. And I tell you what, though, there's a great disappointment in my life tonight, and I want to confess it right away, and that is that I am in Joel James' church, and he's not preaching. This is not, "He scratched my back, I'm going to scratch yours." I'm going to tell you unequivocally what I've told many people. There are about 5 guys who I would actually travel to go hear preach, and Joel is at the top of that list. One of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life, is a sermon on Isaiah 6 that Joel preached, and I've probably heard that enough times to almost memorize it. I remember the inflection when you're talking about the incense. I mean, it's just incredible. You are so blessed. And if you don't take care of this guy, I will find someone who will. So, it is a joy to be with him and with so many friends. How's Andrew doing? Don't know. I didn't say raise your hand. I'm asking them. I know how Vicky's doing. How is Andrew doing? Is he doing okay? Anything I need to report to the seminary? I can tell John MacArthur he can recall him right now. So I'm standing on this little stage, and I'm still not even close to where you were, Andrew. I look up to you in so many ways. So, it was a joy to have him in our ministry for a few years, he and Vicky, and work in our bookstore. And you were missed out there, brother. I mean, they, especially in the bookstore, to find someone with your work ethic and integrity, I think they wanted you to stay and manage the bookstore for the rest of your life. But that would not have been favorable to your calling, so... Thanks for being here and serving my friend Joel. Well, take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I want to read to you two of the first verses of this chapter, and then we're going to come back and consider this entire passage. Let me say from the beginning, this is familiar territory. This is a tape you've heard, a CD you've heard, a passage you've read. You know this passage very well, but I think it's worthy of our consideration because of the way the New Testament treats this passage and encourages us to learn something from it. Genesis chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. On July 20th, 1969, the human race accomplished what many consider its greatest technological achievement before or since. Man first set his foot on another celestial body. My dad woke me up in the middle of the night to watch it. It happened where I was living at 4:17 a.m. in the morning, Eastern Daylight Time in the United States. Neil Armstrong and the crew with him landed on the moon with less than 30 seconds of fuel left. The drama of even landing on the moon was intense. He took that famous small step for man, and when he stepped off the lunar module named Eagle onto the surface of the moon, from which he could look up and see Earth as no one else had done before him, the technological world as we know it changed. He shortly thereafter joined by Buzz Aldrin, his partner who was in the lunar module with him. They spent 21 hours on the lunar surface and returned 46 pounds of lunar rocks. How many kilos is that? 46 pounds. Can anyone do that for me? How many? 20. I'm hearing like 20. I'm hearing 90. So about 20 kilos of rocks, lunar rocks to bring back. No longer could anyone say that the moon was lifeless. Well, if you remember, Columbus crossed the Atlantic. An enormous amount of faith was involved in that. On his part, on the king's part, on those who rode on his ship, an amazing amount of faith rode with him. I'm not sure that humanity has exercised more faith as a collective body than when Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. To put that much faith in calculations made with protractors and slide rules. There's a man in Grace Community Church named Bill Zimmer who works in the aeronautics industry. And he said there's more technology in a common cell phone today than in all of the computers combined to put a man on the moon. An enormous amount of faith. I mean, think of the faith of those astronauts, those three men strapped into that rocket when they sat on that pad thinking they're going to go to the moon. Think of the faith of Michael Collins, who stayed in that orbiting ship when they dropped the lunar module to go on the moon. He was up there all alone, not knowing what would happen if his friends were in trouble, knowing he couldn't do anything to save them and would have to leave all alone and return to the earth. The amount of faith that required. What's remarkable is that kind of faith is nothing compared to what happens here in Genesis 22. You can look throughout the entire pages of Scripture and you're hard-pressed to find anyone who had a harder time believing anything more incredulous than this. In this chapter, unexpected things happen. This is among the best-known stories of the Old Testament, probably in some ways the most theologically challenging of the Old Testament. No passage in the entire Bible has come under as much criticism by secularist and liberal scholars as this passage. You know what happens in this passage? We just read the first two verses. God requires his servant to kill his son. What do we make of this passage? What do we make of this God? How can we make of this kind of faith? Some are offended by the story, thinking it represents a morally repugnant God. God would command a man to kill his son. But unless we look at this with a very theologically tuned eye, we too could fall off the cliff of disbelief. What's this account all about? The book of Hebrews really tells us what this account is all about. It lets us to know that we're supposed to observe this. You know Hebrews 11 very well, right? It's the hall of faith, the hall of fame, as we call it. And what it does is it goes through a series of individuals and says they live by faith. And the entire point of that passage we find out in chapter 12 is understand how they live by faith and imitate their faith. Few background observations with Genesis chapter 22. Back in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to believe in him. This was the beginning of Abraham's faith, and it climaxes here in chapter 22. In Genesis 12, verses 1 and following, Abraham was given a promise. You remember that promise, right? I'm going to bless you with a son, an heir, and all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by his heirs, which meant that he would have a son who would grow up as an offspring of he and his wife, Sarah. Well, this in itself was miraculous. Abraham and his wife were old when they were promised a son. You can read Genesis 18 to see how Sarah laughed at the prospect of being pregnant. Finally, they had a son, Isaac. Abraham loved his son. Abraham adored his son. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have Isaac? Remember, there was also Ishmael from Hagar, but Ishmael had been banished by this time. And when Abraham tried to take matters into his own hands, God finally gives Sarah Isaac. And Isaac is loved by Sarah and Abraham. This is the son of promise. Now imagine, no one has ever raised a son like Abraham raised a son. God promised Abraham, your son will grow up and have children who will bless the earth. Meaning, until Isaac grew up and had children, he was completely safe in the arms of God. You could allow him to do anything he wanted. Dad, can I go down and catch cobras? Sure, be back by dinner. Hey, some of the guys want to go climbing at the Dead Sea. Can I go? Yeah, give them your ropes. You don't need any. Totally safe. By the time you get to Genesis 22, Abraham was old, over 100 years old. How old was Isaac? Well, we don't know exactly, but we do have some clues. Isaac was old enough to talk and reason with his father. We'll find that out in a few minutes. Isaac was old enough to bear the burden of a sacrificial load of wood, which would have been no small stack. It was probably laid on him in the form of a backpack that would be tied around the shoulders. He was strapping and big enough to carry a load of wood. Most scholars guess from these indications that he's probably in his teens, at least 12 or above. It took God, this is amazing, 60 years to prepare Abraham for this event. And God never puts anyone to a test that he's not prepared them for. Abraham's faith was manifest in a lot of ways, but no more than in the choices he made. Faith is ultimately making choices. Choices to believe God or choices to disbelieve God. Choices to understand that what God has said is true, or choices to say, no, what I see in front of me is more true. It's ultimately a choice of comparison. I'm going to compare what I see with my eyes to what I can't see with my eyes. Hebrews 11 actually begins, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? You cannot see. Faith operates in a world valued greater than the world we live in. And the point of Genesis 22, among other great points, that the Holy Spirit makes, according to the writer of Hebrews, is look at Abraham's faith. If you want to increase your understanding of faith, look at his faith and imitate the faith that he exercised. God's testing of Abraham was exactly this. Would Abraham believe the impossible, the supernatural, and the unbelievable? Would Abraham believe that which was countercultural, counterintuitive, against reason, and believe God and his word? Well, as the book of Hebrews encourages us, we need to imitate Abraham's faith to improve our own faith. Looking to this man, and there's a whole list of people we could study out of that book, and say, what were the elements of their belief? What was the element, elements of their belief system? What were the elements of their faith that they employed? Find those, principalize those, and employ them in our own lives. So we're going to look at that tonight with Abraham. I'm going to give it to you in the form of direction, if I can, just looking at Abraham's example. Five choices of a life of faith. Five choices of a life of faith. The first choice is in verse 1. Choose to listen to God. Choose to listen to God. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. We discover in exacting words something interesting about God here. God is a testing God. God is an evaluating God. You go to Luke chapter 12 and you find out that God looks from heaven and sees the secrets of our heart and will one day test them and reveal them as if they were spoken and sung and proclaimed and shouted from the roof of a house. God is a testing God. Now, the original readers did not have the insight and comfort of James that we have about these tests. If I could change one word in the Bible, just one, I know what it would be. Now, I would never change a word in the Bible. I'm just speaking hyperbolically. If I could change one word in the Bible, I know exactly what it would be. It would be in James. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Wouldn't it be great if that verse said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, if you encounter various trials"? But it doesn't. It says when you encounter them. What's the promise? God intends for trials to come into our life. Now, if you finish the passage out, you realize that those trials are intended to increase our faith, to solicit wisdom from God, to mature us, to perfect us. God tested Job in the same way he tested Abraham in this. The readers of Job and the readers of Genesis 22 understand that God is testing Job and Abraham. Job and Abraham didn't know that. This just came upon them. By the way, I think it's interesting that this is the first time in the Bible the word test is used, Genesis 22. An engineer might build a bridge and consider it a marvel, put it on paper, use all of his calculations, get other engineers to check his work. Then he could get construction workers to go and build that bridge, but nothing would test that bridge until what? Someone went across it. Abraham's faith had been tested in small ways. It was tested with Isaac, and he didn't do so well with that one, in the birth of Isaac. Now God wants to perfect and complete his faith with the ultimate test here. The fact that Abraham is being tested is given to us by Moses, the narrator, but not to Abraham. And the question is this: is the quality of Abraham's faith such that he will overcome his natural love for his son, the promised heir? Will he, in the full consciousness of obedience to a request made from heaven, will he kill his boy? This was the ultimate test in the life of Abraham. It was the one singular, riveting test that God chose. Why did he choose this test? Because nothing was more important to Abraham than Isaac. It was one thing to wait for the promised son. It was going to be something else to trust God when he was called and commanded him to do something that was entirely, entirely unreasonable. To what extent, then, are we willing to express our faith and obey God in ways that are counterintuitive to us? You say, "Well, God has never commanded me to kill my son." You're right, and he won't. But can I say it another way? Every command of Scripture is in some measure counterintuitive. How about this? Exercise self-control. Counterintuitive. Die to self. Counterintuitive. Love others above yourself. Counterintuitive. That's against reason too. So we can learn the principles from Abraham's test here. And though it's not as severe, we can employ those in our simple and everyday commands that we read in Scripture. And he said to him, in the next verse we find out that Abraham receives this divine call in a night vision or a dream. He says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. The Hebrew expresses great intentness. I am here. Here I am. By the way, it's worthy to note that this is the only thing Abraham says to God in the entire passage. He said, take now, verse 2, your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. There are four descriptions. The Hebrew is very clear in marking this off. Four descriptions of Isaac. Any one of these would have worked. He could have said, take now your son. That would have worked. Take your only son. That would have worked. Take the one you love. That would have worked. Take Isaac. That would have worked. But it's intended to stack. It's a staccato crescendo. Take now your son, your only son, the one you love. Take Isaac. And I wish, I don't want to overburden you with the Hebrew, but this is, in the original text, there's a particle here which implies that God says, please. Please. There's a politeness that God is expressing. Please, take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac. It might be a curious note for you to make in your mind. This is the first time the word love is used in the Bible as well. It is very interesting to me that of all that happens before Genesis 22, that love is never mentioned. This is the first mention of love in the entire Bible. I know it wasn't his only son that was Hagar, but this was the son of the promise. And go now to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Had Isaac grown too dear to his father? Had he taken the place of God in priority in Abraham's life? The text doesn't tell us explicitly, but this is certainly a temptation to any loving parent. What you have here is the biblical principle of sacrifice. Graphically revealed. God does not ask worshipers ever to sacrifice something that means nothing to them. He actually tells them, bring the best you have, your firstborn of the animals. Here, he asks Abraham for the ultimate sacrifice, that which meant the most to him, that which he loved the deepest. Take your son, the son of the promise, the one I gave you supernaturally in your old age, and kill him in a sacrifice. Now, the way in which God was going to communicate the exact place to Abraham, we don't know here. He hasn't left yet. And we do know, though, that Moriah, 2 Chronicles 3, 1 tells us that Moriah ultimately would be the exact place that the temple would be built. And most speculate that the Holy of Holies was built over that exact spot, which had been somehow marked in Jerusalem. And if you've been to Israel or you've seen pictures, Jerusalem is really built on what looks like almost the cone of a volcano. It's surrounded by hills, and then there's a mountain that comes out of the valley, the Gehenna and the Kidron Valley, up onto a mount. And at the top of that mount is where the temple was built, and that was the place that God was going to reveal to Abraham for the sacrifice to take place. Abraham chose to listen to God. God told him to do something, and he heard him. I think there's an important principle there. We can still listen to God's voice today. He's canonized it in a book. There's another choice of a faithful heart, though, and this one gets even more piercing in our hearts. Choose to prioritize God. Verse 3. Choose to prioritize God. So Abraham rose early in the morning. You got to stop there. Rose early in the morning. Do you think he even slept? Would you have slept? I mean, I think he got out of bed early in the morning. I doubt that he woke up. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. Abraham was a great orator. All you have to do is look back at his actually was a debate. It was an arguing match with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. A bargaining with God. And he was a great orator. It was a wonderful speech. He had talked to God over and over and over. Had many conversations with God. Here, we find him saying nothing back in prayer to God. Notice how little Abraham had to go on. He split wood for the sacrificial fire before he left because he didn't know if when he got to the destination there would be wood to offer the sacrifice. Now, if it was you or me, we would have not taken the wood because we would have gotten to the place. If there was no wood, we would have said, well, how fortunate is that? God, sorry, I would have done it, but no wood. He doesn't even give himself an excuse here. When faced with a difficult situation and a difficult decision, we have to do what Abraham did here. Now, this is not explicitly in the text, but this is from the summation of all of those who go through trials in the Scripture. You put it together and see what Abraham did here, and I think you can extrapolate. There are three questions you have to ask when faced with a trial, when faced with a difficulty. You have to ask these three questions. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What do I feel? Abraham, no doubt, felt just like you and I did. Go kill your son, your only son? Really? He felt, no doubt, just like you and me. Now, one of the curious features that we don't know about this text, and when I get to heaven, I want to find Abraham and just say, dude, we got to talk about this. When did he tell Sarah? This passage hints, it doesn't tell us for sure. I'm not sure Sarah really knew what was going on until they got back. Then everybody knew if it made its way into the Bible. Then I want to find Sarah and say, Sarah, what did you think? If it was before they left, how did you sleep? If it was after they got back, what did you say to your husband? What do I feel? What do I think? Abraham's thoughts must have been all over the map. Should I do this? Could I do this? When the moment comes, can I raise the knife and kill my son? What's Sarah going to think? What will Isaac say? How will I explain this to my friends? He was thinking a thousand thoughts, no doubt. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What did Abraham know? God was his friend. He knew that. God had been gracious to him. He knew that. God had been kind and faithful to him in the past. He knew that. God had answered his prayers and fulfilled his promises in the past. He knew that. God could be trusted. He knew that. God could be trusted even with the impossible, like giving a child in the advanced age of your husband, of the husband and wife. Abraham acted in a way that was consistent with his knowledge of God. He left the difficulty with God, which is the essence of true faith. Now, what happens to you when you get bad news from your doctor? You can go through those same questions. What do I feel? You probably feel lousy, angry, upset. It's not fair. Frustrated. Desperate, hopeless. What do I feel? Those feelings are a response that aren't always accurate to what we ought to be thinking. That's, what do I think? What do I feel? What do I think? What do you think? Well, if you use your feelings to dictate how you think, you're going to act in a certain way. And typically, that's the way it works. We feel a certain way, then it causes us to think in a certain way and to act in a certain way. But we have to get to the third question. What do I know? What do I believe? And if we can get to that level, deal with God, deal with his word, deal with his truth, then what we know can then influence how we think. And then how we think will influence how we feel. It won't always change how we feel, frankly, but it will help us to control how we feel. I remember talking this through with my mom when she was in the last weeks of her life. She was dying of cancer, and I would talk to her once a day, once every other day, and we went through this. Mom, what do you feel? What do you think? What do you know? I'm scared today, Rick. That's how I feel. What do I think? I think I'm not going to be able to go through the day. I'm scared. I'm lonely. Can you fly here? She said one time. I said, Mom, it wouldn't help ultimately. I said, but listen, what do you know? What do you know, Mom? And we have these conversations that changed my life, frankly. Well, I know that God never makes a promise he doesn't fulfill. That's right, Mom. What else do you know? I know that heaven is a place that's waiting for me, and that Jesus is there, and that my sins will be so far behind me that I'll never be guilted by them again. That's right. What else do you know, Mom? I know that faith can be fed by the Bible. Right, Rick? Yeah, right, Mom. We would have these. And to hear her go from horrifying fear, what do I feel, what do I think, to what she knew, and what she knew to influence how she thought and to control how she felt. I'm telling you, it changed my life to watch her walk through that. It can change yours too. It's a biblical principle. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? We have to get to what we know. You've heard Joel say 1,000 times, read your Bible more. Why? Because it tells you what you know, so that when things happen that are unexpected or trials come, you are fed by the truth of God. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. It would take 3 days travel to the destination. What an eternity that must have been. 3 days with this knowledge. And we know, we'll find out in a minute, Isaac didn't know yet. He didn't tell the other men. They're walking along. He looks over at his son. He looks again. He gets that sick feeling in his stomach. He's energized by waves of faith. 3 days. Why 3 days? Why did God make it so far away? Well, I think he wanted to test Abraham's resolve. It would have been one thing for God to say, do this, and in a rash, heroic moment of faith, gone out and done it. We learn something here, though. God is in the business and habit of giving us trials that aren't resolved in a moment, because it takes longer than that to strengthen and test our faith. For 3 days, he had to puzzle. How can God be true to his promise? Think of the theology he must have been going over and over with his mind. How can God be true to his promise and fulfill the promise to bless all the nations through Isaac if I kill him? How can he be faithful and good and honor his word? Then he came to the place. How did he know it was the place? We don't know. Some scholars speculate that that the pillar of cloud, the Shekinah glory, must have rested on that place and said, here it is. Others say, no, God whispered it in his ear. We don't know, but somehow he knew that was the mountain. That was the place. So they come to the bottom, and probably traveling from the southwest, probably in the Kidron Valley, they come to the bottom, and Abraham says, verse 5, to the young men, the two men who are with him, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship. And let me supply what the Hebrew tells you. We will return to you. Here's our third choice of faith. Choose to believe God. Choose to believe God. Abraham is fast approaching the moment of truth, and in order to proceed, he has to make the choice of whether or not he's going to believe God. But believe what, you say? What is he supposed to believe? Believe that the heir was going to have children? Well, that's part of it, but there's more than that. Donald Gray Barnhouse has an interesting theory. Let's see what you think about this. He says this: Abraham was surpassing Aristotle in the workings of his mind at this point. This is a longer quote, but I think it's worth considering. Abraham was surpassing Aristotle in the workings of his mind at this point. The fact that we are told that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead is key to the story. Accounting is a mathematically logical procedure. As Abraham was... I just touched the wrong place and lost my place. Stand by. We'll find the... This is what happens when you use technology, Joel. I left my notes at home, so I'm using this on an iPad. Never do that. Thanks, Clint. This is what you have when you don't do a PDF, right? I was thinking today as I was... now I found it. As I was reading my Bible, everything that happens so that I'll look back at God's providence and learn something. And I'm trying to figure that out right now. But anyway, accounting is a mathematically logical procedure. As Abraham and Isaac had walked for 3 days through the country, growing more and more desolate, and it did as they moved north. Slow, measured pace of a burdened mule, his mind went around and around the matter. Right, just stop right there. I just put myself in his sandals. For 3 days, mulling over and over. I mean, did he think of anything else during these 3 days? And he was ultimately came to the calm conclusion, Barnhouse says, that he was going to see a miracle. The method of his thought was as follows. God is not a liar. He cannot be mistaken. He told me beyond question that I would have a son that he, and there he goes, walking before me. God has said that this son will be the one through whom he would fulfill all his promises. Therefore, the son must live or God would be found false. And yet God commands that his son be put to death. Here is, humanly speaking, a contradiction. But there is no contradiction in God. That is a foundational fact. There is power in God. There is wisdom in God. There is majesty and glory in God. But there is no contradiction in God. But what is to be done with God's command to sacrifice my son? Since there is no contradiction in God, there's only one answer that my mind can fathom. God is going to perform a miracle and raise Isaac from the dead. Doubt may say this is foolish. There's never been a resurrection in the history of the world. That doesn't make any difference. A resurrection is compatible with the nature of God, but a contradiction is not compatible with the nature of God. God is life and the author of life. It would be a small matter for the God who created the universe, including the first man, to bring life back into a dead body. So the one clear logical conclusion is this. God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. Now you might be thinking, really? That's speculation. I don't know about that. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac, in your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. What was Abraham thinking? He was thinking, I'm going to kill Isaac. God's going to fulfill his promise, and he's going to raise them from the dead. Without this understanding of the resurrection, all the liberal scholars who criticize this passage, they would be right. This would be cruel. This would be unusual. This would be punishment. But for God to raise Isaac from the dead would be glorious, miraculous. The hope it would give to others that God is able to raise the dead. Can you imagine telling the surrounding religions, what kind of God do you have? He raises the dead. A belief in the resurrection of the dead is the ultimate test of faith. In Abraham's life, there was no grounds to believe this. He had never seen it happen before. He'd seen many, many, many animals killed over and over and over in sacrifice. He'd seen friends and family members die. None had ever raised from the dead. How different we are, by the way. Paul discusses our faith. And he says that the bedrock foundation of everything we believe as a Christian is, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our belief that we will be raised from the dead. He goes further. He says, if the resurrection of the dead isn't true, we of all people are to be pitied for believing what we believe. If there's no resurrection from the dead, he says, our faith is vain. It's done entirely useless. Augustine once said, understanding is the reward of faith. I love that. Understanding is the reward of faith. Then his famous line, therefore seek not to understand that thou mayest believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. We don't understand so that we believe so that we understand. That's what faith is. Faith is going on the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? Faith in God gives provision for hope. There is hope for those with cancer. There's hope for those with terminal illness. There's hope with those with children who have illnesses and sicknesses and disabilities. There's hope with the most cruel and inhuman condition you can imagine. There is hope if we know Jesus Christ and believe in the resurrection of the dead. If we really believed in the resurrection, you know how different our lives would be? We'd be like George Whitefield, who says, "Until God calls me home, I am invincible." We wouldn't be afraid to walk into any place, any township, any airport, any place considered dangerous, because no threat of man can superintend the thought and the plan of God, and even the worst that man can do, Luke says, all man can do is kill you, really? But trust God, who can destroy body and soul in hell and also deliver into heaven. Trust him, Jesus said. So, what happens? Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, laid it on him as the indication that he probably put it on his back. He was strapping enough and strong enough to do that. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. The bitter irony here is amazing. Isaac is so unaware of what's impending that he willingly carries some of the instruments of his own destruction. Then it says, so the two of them walked on together. The tension between Isaac's ignorance and Abraham's agony doesn't interrupt their harmony as father and son. They walked on together. Now, Isaac was no dummy. I told you that he was probably a teenager. How do we know this? Because he was old enough to figure things out. He starts looking around and says, hang on, something's missing here. He has seen sacrifices over and over and over again. And so he says in verse 7, Isaac said to Abraham, his father, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." He said, "Behold." And when you say behold in the Old Testament, the best translation of that is, guess what? Guess what, Dad? I see the fire. I've got the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Don't miss the tender way that Isaac addresses, where it says, "My father," really means daddy. Dad, what? Aren't we missing something here? Abraham said, "God will provide for himself." The Hebrew says, "even himself." The lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Was Abraham lying? No. Was he speaking metaphorically? Yeah. He will provide that which you've said, the lamb. He will provide the object of sacrifice here. So the two of them walked on together. Verse 9, there's so many gaps in this story that I can't wait to have a discussion in heaven to find out what happens in these gaps. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. As they near this place, Isaac's dad has to reveal to his son what God had commanded. I think he must have told him what God had commanded. What other reason can you give your son that you're going to kill him? God told me to do this. Now, what's remarkable here, and what's in the white spaces, and we have no idea in speculation what happened here, there's no indication that Abraham chased Isaac halfway down Mount Moriah to catch him. No indication that Isaac struggled. No indication that Isaac ran. But can you imagine the scene? You have a pile of wood. He built an altar, which means he probably stacked stones. lays the wood on to burn, and then they would bind a lamb or a ram, put it on the fire, on top so they wouldn't have to move it, slice its throat, hold it there steady until it died, and then they would burn it. Isaac has seen it over and over before, and now he's laying on top of the wood. Not only that, his dad has something in his hand. And here we find the fourth element of our faith. Choose to obey God. The fourth choice is choose to obey God. Choose to listen to God, prioritize God, believe God about the resurrection and the provision, and choose to obey God. And Abraham stretched out, literally lifted up his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I cannot, nor will I try to comment on this verse. We just need to simply let it speak. But the angel of the Lord called to him. Isaac, there's no indication that he was blindfolded here. He must have been looking at his dad. Do you have any imagination of the eye contact and the fear? Can you measure the heart rates here? But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. And I love the two times. Abraham, Abraham! He needed to call him twice. Why? Because he knew he was so intent to actually obey God and do this. Abraham said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It's God speaking. Can you just feel the relief there? I mean, you just want to take a deep breath, don't you? And if you're Isaac, you want to say, "Could you untie me, please?" That's really the shortest point of this whole little paradigm. He obeyed God. He was going to kill him. Lastly, number five, you choose to fear God. If you're going to exercise your faith, you choose to fear God. Now, this is a watershed verse. Verse 12 is actually for those who believe in a theology called open theism. It's the idea that God's learning all the time and he's gaining knowledge. And they say, look, Abraham was being tested. God looked at Abraham. He learned, wow, he's the faithful person. I'm not going to do this thing with Isaac. And they have this idea that God was this like a little child learning and catching up to speed with Abraham's maturity. But the phrase "I know" can mean "now I see by experience." Notice that God evaluated Abraham's faith on the basis of his will to obey him, even though the execution went unfulfilled. We find out here that the one who truly fears the Lord believes that compliance with the word of God, no matter what the cost, is the primary responsibility of the worshiper. God didn't learn something new about Abraham. He let Abraham learn something new about himself. He let Abraham learn something new about his God. Remember the conclusion that Barnhouse walks us through that so well. The conclusion that Abraham had to come to, that Hebrews tells us he came to, is God's going to fulfill his promise. He promised he would. That means that Isaac will be alive. He's told me to kill Isaac. The only conclusion I can come to is that he will raise Isaac from the dead after I kill him. God learned nothing in this passage. Abraham was the student. Verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, guess what? Behind him, look at this coincidence, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. Now, throughout church history, lots of people have written on this passage. And they've said, Isaac is a type of Christ. Isaac is not a type of Christ. Isaac is a type, if you want it, of you and me. Christ in this passage would be the ram. He was the one, look at the language of sacrifice here, offered in the place of his son, substitutionary atonement. If you want to find Christ in this passage, he's stuck in the bush. You and I are laying on the altar. We are the ones who are saved by the grace of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Abraham called out in the name of the Lord and called that place. Rather, the Lord will provide. You guys know it very well. Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son." Every time it talks about Isaac, it's these multiple adjectives. "I will indeed greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess it in the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." It's significant that after the event, the Lord calls out from heaven and reiterates the promise and the blessing to Abraham. But this time, God seals them with a solemn oath. Verse 19, "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." Somewhere in that verse is, "And he and Sarah had a long talk." It's not in there. But you got to wonder what that discussion was like. I've wondered, how would Isaac recount this story as he grew up? What would he tell Jacob about this? Verses 15 to 18 serve as a fitting reaffirmation of the promise of God. It's still intact. Abraham obeyed God because he believed God. James chapter 2, you know, it rehearses Abraham's faith. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working in his works. As a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Many have been so troubled by that text. You got to read it in the context here. Abraham had faith, and it expressed itself in his belief in God, in his obedience to God, in his works. Faith and works go hand in glove. And I know Paul says you're not justified by works. Well, is he contradicting James? No, they're standing back to back fighting different foes. Paul was fighting those who said you have to be saved by works. James was fighting those who said you don't have to have any works. Romans 8:32, "He did not spare his own son." God didn't. "He did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all. How will he not with him also freely give us all things?" Abraham offered and didn't have to give Isaac. God the Father offered and crushed his son. The gospel is absolutely foreshadowed in this passage, but in ways you might not recognize at first. A father sacrifices his son, but the picture is Christ, the ram, not Isaac. Faith is bowing down to God's will with full assurance that his will is best, no matter what our feelings tell us. It's the same today. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? God tells you not to do something. God tells you to do something. You don't feel like it. It's for your best. It's for his glory. Even though the command was to sacrifice Isaac, the real point of Abraham's sacrifice was the sacrifice of himself. Abraham had to sacrifice his will and his wisdom about his son. How are you living by faith? D.A. Carson says, "All we have to do is live long enough, and we will find ourselves in a trial that will test whether we really believe God or not." If you haven't lived long enough, probably will. God is trustworthy. The gospel is faithful. God did not withhold his son. He raised him from the dead and offers us that same hope. One of the practical applications of this passage is if you believe in the resurrection, everything else can be put in perspective pretty quickly. Will you believe? Do you believe? Have you believed? What do I feel? What do I think? Let me beg you to live on what you know, what you believe. Let's pray together. Father, I'm humbled again by this passage. It's a troubling passage in some senses. It's a disturbing passage. I put myself in Abraham's sandals, and I don't know, Lord. I so respect Abraham's faith, and that's why you've called us in Hebrews 11 to see his faith and imitate it. You've told us so many things we should and could believe. Cause us, like Abraham, to live on the promises that you give, on the assurance of your word, on the fact that you've never uttered a promise you won't fulfill, and to live in the light of worshiping a God who raises even the dead. No doubt there are troubles and trials in a room this size, Father. Give grace, hope, assurance, and the willingness to believe what they know to be true about you found in the precious book you preserve for us. I'm grateful for this church, for her pastor, for the extension of the gospel that's come from this place. Continue to lead. Show yourself mighty and a wonderful Savior because of this body. In Jesus' name, amen.